This would properly be called the Lord's Prayer. More properly than the other one, this is his prayer. And it would be shortly after this that he went to Gethsemane and prayed again, and then on to the cross. And the prayer has three parts to it. The first part, he prays for himself. The second part, he prays for those who were his disciples at that time. And then the third part, at the end of the prayer, he prays for you and me, those who will believe through their word. And so we're starting at the beginning, and it says, Jesus spoke these words. These words is a reference to the preceding chapters. From chapter 13 through 16, we get what sometimes is called the upper room discourse. The Lord has finished his public ministry. He is apart with his disciples. He has eaten the last of the Passover suppers and instituted that new feast, the Lord's Supper. And chapter 13, he has reminded his disciples once again of the cross. He's going to die. And that they would be scattered. And you remember how confident they were. There's good old Peter. You have to love Peter and his self-confidence. He said, even if everybody else forsakes you, I will die with you. And then all the others said the same thing. They seemed to feel the need to correct the Lord, and didn't turn out that way, did it? But at any rate, he reminds them of the cross and of their rejection of him as well. In chapter 14, he would comfort them, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And the comfort was that he was going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house, not as guests, but as sons, the Father's house. And then the promise that he would come back and receive them and so on. In chapter 15, he gives the fruitfulness of this new life that he's dying to bring. And then in chapter 16, the provision of the Holy Spirit to live within the believer and bring that life that Christ gave for us and that in all of its fruitfulness. And then having spoken these words, Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven. We might say he's been talking about heaven, the Father's house. He's been telling them about that. He's been telling them about a heavenly life, an eternal life, and a new relationship with God and so on. And now he lifts his eyes to heaven and said, this is a verbal prayer. This is not a thinking prayer, but a verbal prayer. He spoke it out loud in the hearing of his disciples. And I think there were two reasons for that. The first was that his disciples might hear it and learn something from it. And the second is obvious. It's so that John, the apostle John, having heard that prayer, might be at a later date inspired by the Spirit of God to write it down. Now, he didn't write it down verbatim. He didn't write the words exactly as the Lord spoke them, because he makes reference to the Lord in the prayer in a way that a third person would do. But he does write it down accurately, as only God's inspiration could give him to do, and that so that you and I would be able to read it and benefit from it as well. So Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, Father. He did not say, O thou great God of all glory and wonder, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and all this type of thing. This is not a fancy prayer in any way, and it's a real prayer. He prayed, Father, because he's the Son, and he's talking to his Father. You won't be surprised to hear that I had a father. Recent surveys show roughly 100 out of every 100 people have a father. And, you know, when I was growing up, in fact, all my life, until my dad died, and in fact, right up until today, I always refer to him as Dad. Never ever called him Mr. Baker. Never ever referred to him by some title as to his job or something of that nature. It was always Dad. Strangely enough, all my friends did the same. That is, they all referred to their fathers as Father or Dad. Some other variation of that, but it was always Dad. Well, maybe that's not so strange, but how about this? Uniquely, whenever my friends came to visit me at my home, my father's house, if you will, when I introduced them to my dad, I said, this is my dad. Not one of them ever said, Hi, Dad. No, it was, Oh, glad to meet you, Mr. Baker. Or, Hello, Mr. Baker, or something like that. Maybe on occasion they might even have called him Sir or something of that nature. It was certainly very respectful. But they never called him Dad. And when I went to visit them at their house, the same thing happened in reverse. I never called their dad Dad. Is that strange? Well, not really. But I hope it illustrates something. Father and son describe a relationship. It's a reality. And it would have been inappropriate for my friends to call my father Dad. And it would have been inappropriate for me to refer to their father as Dad. But it would have been just as inappropriate for me to refer to my father as Mr. Baker. He would have thought something was wrong there. He wouldn't have been too thrilled with that. But the fact is, my relationship to him was that of son to the father. And so I called him Father. It's a unique relationship. We have lots of relationships in our lives, don't we? You have friends, and some are friends that have become very good friends over the years, and some are friends that have no longer become friends, or perhaps have moved away and you haven't seen them for years and haven't had contact with them. Friends come and go. But you only have one father. And with friends, when things get really bad, Well, you walk away from them. But your father's still your father, isn't he? And in our house anyway, when things weren't going so well, we still sat down to eat dinner together. There was never any question about that. That's the way life is. That's the way the relationship is. It's a unique relationship in the sense that it is our very existence. We came from our parents. And Jesus prayed, Father, for you and me, when we become believers in Christ, as he had reminded them, the Spirit of God would be sent. The moment that you receive Christ as your Savior, he comes into you, bringing his life into you, and that by his Spirit, you remember, and that was chapter 16, and we read on two other occasions in our New Testament that the Spirit comes in crying, Abba, Father. Abba meaning daddy. Father. As believers in Christ, we have become children of God. And when God's Son prays, he says, Father. Now I say that because we're experiencing, at least it seems to me, that we're experiencing a shift today in the church at large, and we're getting away from that. We're hearing prayers that are very respectful, but very eloquent, but not the prayer of a child to his father. And I draw that to your attention, not in order to say, you should pray, Father. That's not the point. You see, you can teach anybody to pray, Father. I could have told my friends, hey, why don't you call my dad, Dad, and try to talk them into doing it. It still wouldn't make him their father, would it? So I'm not suggesting that if you don't cry out, Father, that you should. But I am reminding you that as believers in Christ, the relationship that we have with God is as the Son to his Father. It is, after all, Christ's own life that he has given us. It is his Spirit that is within us crying, Abba, Father. And so I take this time to mention this particular issue to challenge you and ask you, do you have this relationship with God? Is it the normal spiritual reality of your life and existence that you would cry out, Father? There was a day, and most of you will know it, it's in the same Gospel of John, when a great man, his name was Nicodemus, he was a theologian, he was a teacher, he was a leader of his people, he was accomplished, he was successful, he was powerful, he was liked and appreciated. And if anybody knew something about religion up to that point, it would have been Nicodemus. And he came to the Lord Jesus one night, and he came in all the confidence of his knowledge. He said, "We know. We know who you are. We know that you're a man come from God. No one can do these things except these signs that you do." The Old Testament had led them to expect and anticipate that of the Christ when he came. "No one can do these signs that you do except God be with them." Well, he was right, wasn't he? But the Lord surprised him. He said, "Nicodemus, except a man be born again, born from above, born of God, born of the Spirit, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of God." What a shock. What a shock. He had all his I's dotted and all his T's crossed. You know, he had his theology down pat and he was right on it. But he had no living relationship with God. If you can't see God's kingdom, then you can't enter into the experience of it, can you? The living of it. Well, Nicodemus was confused and he said, "How can this be?" And the Lord explained to him, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Old Adam, the first man, he sinned, and in that sphere of sin, if that's the right way to say it, he reproduced himself. He had children, and they had children, and their children's children had children, and on down the road. And here we are today. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and every one of us is born of the flesh. Isn't that so? But then he says, "That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit." God is Spirit. "Do not be surprised, Nicodemus," he said, "when I say you must be born again." And if born of God, then we are his children. And if his children, then we cry, "Abba, Father." Again, not making an appeal for anybody to start praying this way just because that's apparently the right way to pray. It's a matter of relationship. I do not ever remember anybody ever telling me when I was a young child or as far back as my memory goes that I should call my dad, Dad. It just was. My little five-year-old grandson, he calls his father, Dad. Nobody ever told him to do that. That's his relationship. That's what he learned right from the beginning of his life. What else would he call him? Well, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father." And the whole rest of this prayer is built around his imminent death on the cross by which you and I could be born again, brought into the family of God. Nicodemus was still kind of confused, and the Lord went on to explain that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, a new life born of God. God is eternal. His life is eternal. Have eternal life. And so he prayed, Father. So he said, Father, the hour has come. Now here's a change of time. Okay? An hour has come. It's obviously an hour that's been anticipated. We've already suggested it's the hour at which the Lord would suffer the death of the cross, be buried, rise again, return to the presence of God, his Father, all of it for you and me, preparing the Father's house for his extended family, believers in Christ. The hour has come. Another hour has finished. And perhaps we'll talk a little bit about that this evening. But you know, at the very beginning of human history on the earth, according to the scripture, God made this man Adam, we've already mentioned, and for God to say to him, now Adam, you must be born again, because somewhere in the future my son's going to die on the cross and all that. That wouldn't mean a whole lot to Adam, would it? The fact of the matter was, Adam didn't even really understand what death was. God dealt with Adam in a way he could understand, and put him in a garden, surrounded him with everything, including purposeful living, function, something to do, responsibility, instructed him on how to do it, and all Adam had to do was believe him. Take him at his word. That's all. But you know the story. He didn't believe him. In fact, he chose rather to believe somebody else. That old serpent, the devil, the tempter. And he said, God knows that in the day that you eat of that tree that he's forbidden you, your eyes will be open. You're going to see things differently than God's way. Your eyes will be open. You will be as God yourself, knowing good and evil. Welcome to Canada. It is the message of our country. And not only ours, every country around the world. It's your life. You're the God of your own life. And who can tell you what's good for you? You know best what's good for you. It's a lie. It has never worked. It doesn't work now. It never will work. But we love that lie, don't we? I'm the standard of right and wrong. at least for myself. Can't live up to my own standard, but that's a whole other issue. And that's the nature of sin. We trivialize sin by reducing it to mere moral issues. Moral sins are sins, yes, but they're the product of sin. And we ourselves sometimes find ourselves doing something that even while we're doing it, we're saying, why am I doing this? I don't want to do this. You ever been there? I know you have. The moral problems are sins, yes. But they originate from the sin nature within us. I'm the God of my own life. I do things my way, and we can't even do that. All Adam had to do was believe God. Well, all Nicodemus had to do was believe God, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Eternal life. God's life. Born of God. Crying out, Abba, Father. Now, Adam had every reason to believe God, right? God displayed his glory to Adam as far as Adam was capable of beholding it. His glory in those days was his goodness. Well, it still is today as well, isn't it? Everything he made was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. And at the end, it was very good. And you go into chapter 2 of Genesis, and it repeats that. Everything was good. If Adam knew anything, he knew that God was good. And everything that God said when it happened was good. And God said, eat that, don't eat that, or you'll die. Adam knew if he wanted to experience the good, just take God at his word, believe him. But he didn't. And so man fell into sin, and the first age on this earth was finished, the age of innocence. We sometimes refer to them as dispensations. And man would never have innocence again. When did you lose your innocence? But a new age began. A new hour had come. And God made great promises to Adam. And God actually prefigured, as we know now, the cross to Adam in marvelous ways. Adam couldn't have understood that part of it. But if the glory of God is his goodness, it was now shown in a more brilliant display. And every dispensation, every age that man has gone through has begun with an ever greater display of the glory of God. A display that would be fitted for that age, that man might believe. And some did. But as the age went on, fewer and fewer, and it ended up in sin. Unrestricted sin. And another age began, and a greater display of the glory of God, and so on. Well, if God spoke to Adam the way he speaks to us, Adam wouldn't have a clue what he was talking about. But if God spoke to us the way he spoke to Adam, well, we'd at least be able to understand that, wouldn't we? Ironically, today, when we talk about the Lord and we talk about the Bible and we talk about salvation, if we become very theological, like a Nicodemus or something, people will say, oh, that's complicated religious stuff. It's of no interest to me. And so when we get really simple with it and tell it, as with the book of Genesis, oh, that's you religious people, you're so too simplistic. Well, that's the nature of our sin. We got ourselves covered either way. If we can't answer the questions, or if our questions are answered and we have no comeback, we say, oh, that's just complicated philosophy or theology. But if we give it out real simple, well, that's too simplistic. What a bunch of naive people you are. Anyway, each age that the earth has gone through, or the people have gone through in this age, begins with the glory of God. It ends with sin of a nature that God has to make a fresh beginning. And one of those times is come. Father, the hour has come. This is the time for the new, a new age. What we would call our New Testament age. It will actually involve two ages, the one in which we are in, and this age is coming to an end very quickly, isn't it? And then there will be another one to follow, even more glorious, but every age ends the same. Man shows himself to be hopelessly lost in sin apart from the Lord Jesus, and our hope is only in him. So he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, we've already said he's speaking about the cross. Here's the beginning of this new age. It's a brilliant display of glory. When have you ever seen a man die as the Lord died and rise again and return to the heavenlies and be accepted by his Father on behalf of all who believe on him? When do you ever see that? What a majestic glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. He came to do his Father's will. But he says, if I'm going to glorify you, you have to give me that glory. You have to glorify me. Every father likes to brag on his kids. And a lot of kids like to brag on their parents. And if your parents demonstrated to you a desirable reality of life, then you grew up wanting to match that, at least, if not surpassed it. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Now, I've already suggested this is a glory as the world has never seen it before. We only got a couple of minutes, so think with me on this, okay? Here's the Lord Jesus on the cross. You remember? Despised and rejected by men. All men. Jew, Gentile, whoever, whatever. Despised and rejected. Crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. And Pilate the Gentile showing superior intellect, couldn't find anything wrong with him, but he crucified him, didn't he? It's not just the physical pain. We all know something of that. But they mocked him. They ridiculed him. They blasphemed him. They taunted him. Ask yourself something. When people do that to you, how do you respond? I love the way the Apostle Peter wrote it in his first letter. He says of the Lord Jesus on the cross, when he was reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do? Do you remember? How did he respond? Even today, we mock him and despise him and use his name as a vile curse. How did he respond? He cried out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And the Father answered that cry. The scripture says the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So truly did he bear our sin and iniquity that we hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now there's another thing that you will never hear anywhere else. If you've ever tried to step out in faith and trust God and do something, and it didn't work, or worse, backfired, you remember how you responded? I'll tell you, an awful lot of people say, "Well, if that's the way God's going to deal with me, I'm out of here." Well, here's the Lord Jesus. He has no sin of his own. God himself has put our sin on him because he's cried out for that, knowing it's the Father's will, come to do the Father's will. And for that, God forsakes him. Well, we wouldn't handle that very well. But in that God-forsakenness, the Lord Jesus turns to his Father, not away from him. He owns him as his own, my God. And he attempts to draw near to the God who has forsaken him. Why have you forsaken me? That's incredible, isn't it? And all our sin laid upon him and God forsakenness, that is life having been removed from him, he's still alive on that cross. And here's a greater display of glory. He then cries out, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And the very God who has forsaken him, he trusts as he himself lays down his life because God so loved you and me. Is that not incredible? And even the death of sin couldn't overcome him. He rose again the third day. Everlasting, eternal life for you and me. His own life poured out for us. Oh, that's a glory that no one had even conceived of before it actually happened. Well, he said, Father, and I've already challenged you a bit, or at least asked you, do you have that relationship with God? Nicodemus didn't. He was religious, but he didn't have that relationship until he could see something, see the kingdom of God, see the glory of God. Do you know how often in the scripture men see the glory of God? Peter in the fishing boat, and he falls on his knees at the feet of the Lord, and he says, oh, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And we just don't have time to make a list of them. Think of the Apostle Paul in the road to Damascus, hating Christ and Christians. And the Lord appears to him in glory, and he's on his face in the dirt of the ground and calls him, Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the one that moves me personally the most and the deepest is John, the writer of this gospel. John was the man who, he said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Oh, he knew he was loved, right? He was there at the cross, saw him die. He was there at resurrection, saw him rise again. He was there at the ascension when he caught up in the clouds out of sight. And John served him faithfully ever after that. And when he was an old man, he was exiled, put out of commission by the population, exiled to an island called Patmos. And on that Isle of Patmos, the risen, glorified Lord appeared to him. Never seen such a glory, fell at his face as dead, and the Lord comforted him and picked him up again. Have you ever seen the glory of the Lord? Or are you still deceiving yourself that you know what's best for your life? Well, I hope you can say, I have believed, I have received. God is my Father, and I do cry out, Abba, Father. Father, we bow in your presence just now. We marvel at the glory of God, and we remind ourselves that you created us to be in your image and in your likeness, that we might function on this earth as you would do yourself. We glorified by you that we might glorify you. And we want to pray, Father, for any who are here this morning and don't know you in this saving way, may you reveal yourself to them through these words, we pray, that they might believe and receive and begin to live. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.